Good morning. I'm sure all of y'all are fully triggered as far as when it comes to fructose and sucrose. You're all just craving and also despising all your favorite and worst candies. So, so my name is Ben, and I'm new. And so if you're new, I want to normalize newness and say I'm glad you're here. I'm glad I'm here. I'm the new assistant pastor here at Midtown, 12 South. If you go to that building, the white door or white red door, and look for the smallest office, there you will find me. So you got to start somewhere. But I am glad to be here. And if I don't know you and haven't gotten to know your name or forget your name, please come find me. I'd love to know your name to then forget it and then remember it later. But my wife is AC. She usually comes to this service with our four kids. And so we've been loving the life of Midtown so far. But usually Elliot is up here, or Daryl's up here, or Elliot's there, or Daryl's there at the red doors. Y'all like them a lot? Yeah? Yeah, let's air those out, okay? Let's flush that out. So I say that to say when they get up here to preach, they would probably say this too. I'm sorry for the lights. Like, I'm sorry that there's elevation higher up here than there, and there's lights up here, and because it really doesn't mean to mimic a show at all. Because actually, what's happening when God's word is open and when it's preached is not here. It's actually where you are. It's actually in your seat. It's actually what God's trying to tell you and nudge you and open some kind of truth about him to you in your heart. And so that's really what I'm excited and glad to be here, is because God's doing something at Midtown and in Nashville that we all get to be the kind of the front row seat of. It's kind of the splash zone of SeaWorld. Like, we get to be right there, which is why these people came up here and said, I want to be a part of that. And so this morning, we are marching through the book of Hebrews. And it's this New Testament book, this letter, it's probably a sermon, actually, to encourage those in the New Testament who need encouragement. And the theme of this sermon series is better, that Jesus is better. And because of that, you can draw near to him. That because he is good and all these Old Testament paradigms are fulfilled, he is yours and you are his. And Hebrews 8 is this passage we'll look at this morning. It's the chapter, Hebrews 8. And what Hebrews 8 really does look at and tell us and show is that all these Old Testament questions and plot lines and threads and paradigms, all of those things in the Old Testament find their fullness and their exhale and their stillness and their rest in the person of Jesus. Because what's happening here in Hebrews 8 is this thing called the New Covenant. Hebrews 8 says, hey, this word covenant is really fully satisfied in the person of Jesus. This word covenant, it's a churchy word. Like, if you're familiar with the church, you'll know churches are called covenant, or the institutions are. We know that covenant can kind of define DTR. Like, it can tell you the terms of a relationship. And so what we need to grab hold of from the get-go is, what is a covenant? And a covenant is this. It's basically how God and how man relate. Like, what does this look like between God and between man? What's the definition of that relationship? In the Old Testament, we see covenants everywhere. And in fact, in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 1 and 2, we see a covenant. We see God say to Adam and Eve, hey, this is how this works. Like, I will be your God, and we'll walk in the cool of the morning. And then, obviously, the apple comes in, the big bite, sin enters the world, Genesis 3. And every covenant after that is just trying to get back what was lost from the garden. Every covenant we see in the Bible is trying to get back what we lost in the garden. And it actually takes the whole Bible to tell a story about that. Because we see Noah, the flood, right, the felt board stories if you grew up in church, of that God's going to actually promise a covenant of Noah that says, hey, there's going to be stability to the world you live in, and I won't flood the earth again. We see the covenant of Abraham, that you'll be my people, and I'm going to bless the world through you. And through you, you'll be a blessing, and everyone will know me through you in the world. This amazing promise of people. We're his people. And Moses of the law, that this law reflects God's purity and how we move toward him and get near him because of our impurity. We see David, this kingship covenant, that there's going to be a throne forever from the line of David. And so all of these covenants really, really do speak and beg the question, how do we relate? And actually, after all those Old Testament covenants, things didn't get better. Things actually got worse and worse and worse. And then comes this Old Testament passage called, in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, and it tells of this promise of the new covenant. And actually, much of the passage this morning, we'll be quoting Jeremiah 31. Because actually, all of that says and is satisfied in the person of Jesus. That's what the author Hebrews wants us to grab hold of. So this chapter is of massive importance. Theologians love this chapter. I mean, they absolutely love it because it just really does answer so many theological questions. But this morning, actually, I'm not going to take a theological route. You're welcome. But I actually really do believe the heart of this, if this is about the covenant, then the heart of this passage is telling us this question. If we're going to get back to Eden, what does relationship look like? That if you and I are going to get back to what was lost in the Garden of Eden, what does a relationship with God look like in order to get back those things in a way that's not just settling for what has happened, but actually things are more beautiful in the future than in the past? How do we get back what we lost in the garden, and what does our relationship look like? So with that in mind, let me read this passage for us in Hebrews 8. It's on the screen, or you can have it on your Bible in front of you. It says, "Now the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man." And jumping down to verse 7, it says this, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law into their minds. I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.'" And speaking of a new covenant, he made the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let me pray for us. King Jesus, how do we get back what we lost? How do we get back what we most need? And in this passage here, we're promised us a great deal. So I pray, Lord, because of the power of your Spirit, would we with new hearts, soft hearts, open hearts, would we receive what you're trying to show us this day? This author is trying to convince us and his people in that day things that are already true of us. So I pray, would you help us name the falsehoods so the truth about you and the truth about us wins the day. Christ, you walked out of the tomb, and we walk out with you. With that in mind, would you disturb the comfortable? Would you comfort the disturbed? We pray in your name. Amen. So this is a text about relationship. It's what this is, what covenants are. And Hebrews 8 is that, a text about relationship. And so the first thing that we see in this text about a relationship, this passage on a relationship, is the person of relationship. The person of relationship. This book of Hebrews is written to a group of Jewish Christians who knew the Old Testament very well. And they come to believe in Christ, and they're following Jesus. And all of a sudden, because of persecution and confusion and pain and suffering, they've said, actually, this is not really worth it. And so what they've gone is they've gone from following this Jesus and Christianity, and they've gone to fall back into this culturally acceptable Judaism. They're living in cultural acceptability. To feel less pain and to know less pain. And really what the author of Hebrews is trying to convince them of is saying, hey, actually, what you need to do is actually march forward in believing in this of Jesus, because everything you've fallen back into of Judaism, all of this Old Testament stuff, whatever it is in each chapter, All of those things beg a question. Every question that chapter begs finds its answer in the person of Jesus. Now, we've been seeing these kind of technical languages of these Old Testament paradigms of priests and prophets, and he's a king that reigns forever, all these different things. And it's confusing to our modern day. It would have made sense to them, but it's confusing for us. All right, if you know the show The Office, we're friends. If you don't, let's fix that. But in the show The Office, there's this one episode called The Surplus. And Michael Scott, who is, he really is the best of us, and he's also the most cringy parts of us, kind of put into this one human being. The accountant, Oscar, walks into his office and he says, "Hey, Michael, you're the manager. We have a surplus for our fiscal year." And he puts down these pieces of papers on his desk and he's looking at them. And he says, "Explain this to me like I'm 8 years old." And so he says, "Well, here's the x-axis, and here's the surplus because of the numbers." And he says, "Yes, I see that x-axis is, I see that right there." And he says, "Okay, how about explain this to me like I'm 5 years old," trying to understand what a surplus is. And we read the book of Hebrews, and we can feel that. We're like, "Can you explain this to me, Mr. Hebrews writer, sir? Can you explain to me, like, what does this mean? None of this makes sense." And finally, the author of Hebrews hears your cry. He explains it to you like a five-year-old when he says this. He says, "Now, the point in what we are saying is this." Thank you. It's about time. Like, I can finally get hold of what you're saying. You're condense it down into a simple answer. Here's what you need to know. The point is, and what we're trying to say is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Now, our five-year-old minds still don't get that. It's still too much for us. But here's the thing. Their five-year-old minds, the original audience, five-year-old minds would be popping off. They would be getting it, understanding it, jaws to the floor, finally understanding this condensed message of Jesus. Because actually what we see is they had fallen back into Judaism. We've said that already. But the hub of the Judaism they had fallen back to was a place. In the first half of the Old Testament, it was called the tabernacle, that the people of Israel left Egypt and they were wandering in the wilderness, and God gave them this place of worship called the tabernacle. And they'd set it up and tear it down, set it up, tear it down. And in that tabernacle, there was this place called the Holy of Holies, and the Ark of the Covenant was in there, and that's where sacrifice happened. That a priest would walk in there, sacrifice these animals for the sins of the people and for himself. And all of a sudden, what would happen is full acceptance, that God would accept his people because sacrifice had atoned for their blemishes and their sins. Now, in the second half of the Old Testament, we see basically the same thing of a tabernacle just with brick and mortar, and that's called a temple. Finally, they weren't wandering anymore. They were in one spot, and they made this temple for worship. And in that temple of worship, there was also this place with the Ark of the Covenant, with this place for priests to go into, this place for sacrifices to go, this place for priests to make sacrifices for his people and for himself so that everything was okay relationally. So all of a sudden, we hear of this detailed story, this detailed telling, this deliberate work of the priest all throughout the book of Hebrews. And finally, the writer of Hebrews is saying, okay, listen, listeners, listen to this. Jesus is the priest that's gone into the true tabernacle, the true tent, the true temple, and it's the throne room of heaven. And here's what the priest is doing. Oftentimes, the priest would be busy with work, always frantically running around because so much was to be done. What is Jesus, the perfect priest, doing in the perfect place where relationship happens? Jesus is doing nothing. Verses 1 and 2 tell us that the person of Jesus is sitting down on the throne. In the place of relationship, the throne room of heaven, the true tabernacle, the true temple, is the person of relationship, the person of the priest of Jesus. And what do we see that person doing? Nothing. And the only reason a priest can do nothing is if nothing needs to be done for the people he represents. And so the people in the book of Hebrews and the people in the gym of Waverly Belmont Elementary need to know this. If Jesus is still, that means nothing needs to be done for us to be fully accepted. that everything is done for us, which all of a sudden makes this passage not a theological treatise, but all of a sudden it really highlights this reality of the fact that Jesus has done everything for us in the place that matters most, the throne room of heaven, and therefore he can sit. So what does that mean for relationship, though? That's a theological reality, but what does that mean for a relationship? If he's a person of relationship. In Genesis, we see that God made the heavens and the earth, everything in it. We see in all first 5 days, and finally, on the sixth day, the crescendo, this magnum opus of his creation, he makes you and me. He makes humanity. And finally, after the sixth day, what do we see God do? On the seventh day, he rests. He doesn't rest because he's tired. He doesn't rest because he's ready for a break. He rests because he's full and he's satisfied. But this God on the seventh day rests, and his stillness reflects that nothing more is needed for relationship. In the book of Hebrews, Christ died, he's resurrected, he ascends, he's seated in the throne room of heaven, the true tabernacle, the true tent, and he's there enjoying relationship, and his stillness reflects something to us, just like the God of Genesis 1 and 2. He can be still because nothing else is needed for relationship. And therefore, the person of relationship stillness ought to inform how still we are. In fact, if he's doing nothing, what does that speak into the everything that we are trying to do? If he's still because we're fully accepted, the question is, what does our activity say about how accepted we think we are? What does the activity in our world, in our lives, show what I'm wanting most? Because the people of Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, they were busy. I mean, they went back and they started killing animals and slaughtering sacrifices to get them okay, to cover their sins. They wanted spiritual acceptance. And also, remember, Judaism was culturally acceptable. So yeah, the spiritual stuff's covered, but socially, they were kind of back in good graces. That relationally, they were back in good graces. Vocationally, they were back in good graces with people because they were Jewish again. There was plenty of perks, and they found a great deal of acceptance because of the busyness in their life that they took up when they walked away from this Jesus. And so Nashville, the question is for us too. What are we wanting with our activity, and what do we want that activity to do for us? That vocationally, that you might want to reach some kind of peerless public echelon that everyone sees you and knows you as, owning the corner of your market, whatever you do for work. And the question is, amid that busyness, what are you asking out of it? In a lifestyle, right? You want a life worth envying because you envy other people's lives. At least I do. Socially, who do you know? Because then all of a sudden, who you know, you can tell people who you know, so they know who you know. And that can say something about you. What about neighborhood, zip code, location, location, location? What do you want location, location, location to say about you? Boiled down, the question is this: what is the tent that we walk into looking for acceptance? Because the writer of Hebrews is trying to convince his people then and his people now what already is true about us, that there's one who's walked into this tent, this true tent, who's made perfect sacrifice for us so that we need not be active to make ourselves accepted. Now, there is a caveat. I'm not saying a busy life is one that is lived out of restlessness or running from rejection or whatever that might be. But I know if you're like me, when I'm most insecure, when I most question my acceptance, when I need to earn my standing before you, it's very, very little times that I'm still. In fact, most times when I'm wondering about myself is when I'm most busy, outside of me or inside of me. And Hebrews 8 tells us the person of relationship has done everything for us for perfect acceptance. So that's if we go to Jesus, and we get to Jesus, that's a good thing, by the way. What is his priority? He's the person of relationship, but what's the priority of the person of relationship? Jesus is someone who's after something, and let me just tell you something real quick. His priority is not your salvation. Like, his priority is simply not just to save you. That's a foundational piece and a part of the puzzle, but actually, his priority is the fruit of that salvation, which is perfect peace. His priority is to live in perfect peace with you. Now, I love me some peace, and I bet you love you some peace, and we love us some peace. I want me some peace. I bet y'all want y'all some peace. All right, is that a fair assumption? Okay, good talk. We want peace. We really want peace in relationships. This is a relational text. Now, when my wife and I first got married years ago, we lived in this gutted house that our friend had bought, and he was redoing, and he gave us a great deal, and we were living there, and in our new kind of great marriage, that's still great now, but and we're living there with all of our stuff and from our registry there. We just moved in, all this sweetness of life, and this house, like I said, was gutted. And I was there one summer day, and workers were coming in and out, drywall, flooring, painting, mechanical, everything. So it wasn't uncommon for there to be business all throughout the day. And so one summer day, I was there in this house that was getting put back together that we were living in, and all of a sudden I hear this thud. And I'm kind of racking my brain after I hear that and trying to compute it with reality. Like, what is that? What's the origin of that thud, that sound? Walk around the house, don't see anything. Walk outside the house, and I see that a worker was there, and a worker's ladder had fallen on the ground, and that worker was on the ground. Very sad. So it's important to note, too, that worker was a lady, and her name was Wanda, and Wanda was 88 years old. And so every OSHA rule was violated, incinerated, really. So Wanda was this matar familias of the area. Of not just her family, but this place, that this neighborhood that we lived in. And Wanda was there working and painting, and she had fallen off the ladder, and most people's elbows kind of go at an L, her arm, like this. Well, for her, it wasn't that way. I won't go into details. It wasn't an L. It was a different letter, the last letter of the alphabet. So I go inside and try to appease this and fix this problem at hand that I'm the only one there waiting for. So I'm calling 911. And I go inside to our registry kind of pile, and I grab a face towel, which is about this big. And I go and I cover her wound with it. Very, very, really should have been a paramedic, but there you go. And so I go to her, and I'm a flaming Enneagram 2. And so I go to her and I say, Wanda, I'm here to serve you. Wanda, what do you need? Like, Wanda, what do you need? And she, this matar familias, 88-year-old, kind of gruff and tough woman, says to me, I don't know what I need. So going from a good Enneagram 2, healthy Enneagram 2, to a scared Enneagram 2, I say to her a new question. What do you need? And she barks back at me even louder, I don't know what I need. Now, I was there to help her. I was. I wanted her to be better. But deep down in me, I wanted her to be better, to make the situation better, to make me better. And when we exist in a relationship and there's something not right, oftentimes we settle for that kind of peace. Right? Finish this sentence. Finish these idioms. If mama ain't happy, nobody's happy. Happy wife, happy. There you go. I'm walking on eggshells. Look at that. Y'all are experts on fake peace. Congratulations. That fake peace is called situational peace. What did I want for Wanda? I wanted her to be better, yeah, but I wanted situational peace so that I could be okay. And oftentimes in relationships, and this is a relational text, if things out here are okay, I'm okay, and we're okay. And guess what? We're not okay if things out here are not okay, so we gotta fix this. And so oftentimes in relationships, we can settle for fixing this and all of a sudden under the guise of making us okay. And what we see in this passage is the peace that Jesus is about, his priority is peace, and the peace that he's about is not situational peace, I'm sorry. But the peace that he's about is real relational peace. Hebrews 8 is this Brinks truck of a passage. It's dense, it's thick, it's valuable. There's another kind of Brinks truck of a passage of Colossians 1. And it says this, it says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." All of God's fullness dwells in the person of Jesus, it's saying. "And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." By making peace through his blood shed on the cross. There's nothing about that situation that tells us the story of situational peace. In fact, it's the very opposite. That real relational peace is costly. The real relational peace, to exist well, is costly. I bet every meaningful relationship you had involves some kind of cost or suffering or depth or pain, instead of just talking about how bad the Titans are. And here we see the new covenant speak to us of this real relational peace that is costly. Because this old covenant, all those Old Testament passages and stories and agreements and relations to God, they couldn't fix one thing, and that was the human heart. And there's a costly peace that God promises to move in and bear himself to fix us in. And that's what Hebrews 8 talks about. Listen to the verbs of Hebrews 8 and the cost that Jesus takes upon himself to accomplish real relational peace. Verse 7, it says this: "If that first covenant, the Old Testament, had been faultless, there had been no need and no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed them no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts." The thing the old covenant couldn't fix was things inside of you and I. In fact, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart, and because real relational peace gets at the heart of the matter, we see Jesus is going to involve himself with the biggest part that makes you, your heart. He's going to come in and he's going to begin to tweak things, and where internal and authentic and invasive relational peace is accomplished. So we got to understand something from this passage. What if Jesus really actually might want more peace inside of you, and that's what his agenda and his priority is about, than simply maybe addressing some kind of situational peace outside of you? What if he's more committed to changing you from the inside out than simply getting you out of suffering, getting you out of pain, all of a sudden warping you out of the place that you very well may be right now, the place you are coming out of, or the place you're going into? What if this Jesus is there saying, "I'm so with you, and I'm going to be about you in a way of the biggest part of you, because my priority is to establish a real peace that I will bear myself, and I will move toward you in fixing the heart." So here we see this passage, it's a relational text. He accomplishes everything, therefore he's seated. He's a person of relationship. We see his priority is peace. He wants to bring peace into your world, and therefore you should want peace inside your world. That's his priority. But lastly, what's good about this? Like, where are we moving toward? Because actually, the way things are right now shouldn't be forever. And he knows that, actually. And there's a promise of relationship that we see in this passage. There's a promise of relationship because he sits down, he's done everything for you, he's accomplished your acceptance. And we see also he's fixed you inside of you, and he's fixing you inside of you. He's doing all of that to do one thing: to get you. To get you. Verse 10 and on says this. It says, the promise of relationship is, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This new covenant gives us what we most need and what the old covenant never could give us. And actually, it's not that we get God. The promise of relationship is this, is that God gets us. And because of the person of Jesus, this God that who makes the covenant, who pays the cost, purchases us back. And the beautiful thing is that the goal of recovering what was lost in Eden, of God being with his people, one day will be true because he will fully get us back. There's a throne that Hebrews 8 talks about that Jesus is sitting on right now. He's trying to have that picture cemented into our brains that Jesus is sitting on a throne over everything right now. And that very same throne is a throne that comes to us to make relationship perfect. And in Revelation 21 is this almost the very end of the Bible, and it gives us this picture and this promise of how forever begins, how eternity really does launch into eternity. And it says this in Revelation 21, it's this vision, and it said, John writes it, and he said, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who is seated on the throne said, 'I am making all things new.'" So what if you are so his now that this future reality of Revelation 21 actually speaks to the things that mark and mar you? That actually he's going to undo the things that mark and mar you now forever so that he can be with you forever. Because the same throne that he sits on now is going to be the same throne that comes to us. And because of that, we are invited to be a people who expect things from this God. So how do we live expectantly? The promise is that we are his and he is ours, that we exist in relationship. How do we wait expectantly to know that more and more and more as we march toward eternity, and we will know it fully when he comes to back to us? Let me ask a question. If we're to put Revelation 21 into question form, what are the tears that you're crying? What makes you shed a tear? If he's going to wipe them away, why are you crying now? And actually, I'm not inviting you to stop crying. What I'm inviting you to do is to name your tears, because guess what? He is naming them before he does the way with them. It says in Revelation 21 that when the throne comes and when that perfect heaven comes down to earth and he's with us fully and we are his and he is ours, that there will be no more death. What deaths do you want undeathed, resurrected? It could be a person. It could be relationally. It could be a desire. It could be a dream. Where do you want life where there's death? What's the sound of your mourning and your crying and your pain? It's important that we name all of those things, because those make an itemized list of saying that Jesus that I follow, that sits on a throne now, that he is in a relationship with me, one day will do away with them because I am fully his and he is fully mine in full relationship. And so how we're going to close out this time is we're just going to be silent for a second. And I want you to think through, what are the things of the old order of things that are going to pass away when his throne that he sits on now comes to earth? What are things you need to itemize and give to him because you're fully his? Where's your pain? Where's your crying, your mourning, your tears, your deaths? Let's give those to him. I'll pray for us in a few minutes.